Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would guard our minds, mind that I may speak your truth faithfully, and all of us that we may listen to you with receptive and willing hearts to understand what it is that is being said, to weigh what is being said, to accept that which is the truth of your word and to reject all else. And we ask for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the starting point for discussing marriage is always creation. For that's where the aims and purposes of God are spelt out. And so when Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce in Mark chapter 10, he questioned his questioners and said, well, what does Moses say? And they answered from Deuteronomy, but Jesus said, no, but that was given to you for the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 to 9. That is, Jesus was quite clear about the nature of marriage, the nature that creation teaches, that the Genesis account teaches about marriage. Marriage is between a male and a female, for that is how God has created us. And it takes precedence over all other relationships of human nature, because it even takes precedence over the parents. You leave your father and mother, requiring a man to hold fast to his wife. And it is a unity of the flesh. It's a sexual unity that is at the heart of marriage. It's not just a man and a woman living together, but living together as one flesh. And it is made by God, so that the husband and the wife are united by God, and therefore are not to be divided, not to be separated by any human. We must never act in a way that puts us between man and wife. We must always treat them as a unit and as a unity, and not undermine their unity. No man is to separate what God has joined together. In this description, there's no explicit reference to reproduction. But then the context is about the question of the permanency of marriage and the grounds, if there are any, for divorce. And so Jesus is answering about the grounds for unity and for permanency, and refers to Genesis 1, male and female, Genesis 2, one flesh, leaving parents, both of which we've looked at in the previous 2 weeks, and they explicitly and implicitly talk of marriage in terms of reproductive sexual union. But here the emphasis is on something only implicit in Genesis, but made explicit by Jesus. It's the unity between the husband and the wife that is made by God. Verse 9 of Mark 10 says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that's not stated in Genesis, but it's certainly taught in the Old Testament. So come to our Old Testament reading, which we had a few moments ago, from Malachi chapter 2, page 969, Malachi chapter 2. And there we read again in verse 14, but what do you say? But you say, why does he not, that is, why does he not bless us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. God made them one. You see it explicitly in verse 15. He made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And the one flesh was the means of producing children. But the unity goes beyond the occasion of sexual intercourse into the very nature of the marriage and the relationship itself. For it's not just offspring that God was seeking, but godly offspring that we're talking of. It takes an inordinately long time to raise humans, far longer than any other species in the world. And it's important that those who bring the children into this world raise them in the context of faithful unity. But this passage highlights another aspect of marriage in creation, that is, the voluntary nature of human initiative in marriage. For not only does God unite us in marriage, but we also contract the marriage and unite ourselves by covenant. So in Mark's Gospel, Jesus speaks of a man holding fast to his wife. God has united them, and yet they have to hold on to each other. And here in Malachi 2, verse 14, it speaks of she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The details of how the covenant is established are not spelt out anywhere in the Bible. There's no wedding service in the Bible. But the covenant is mentioned here and in Proverbs 2. Now, a covenant, it's a strange word. The lawyers amongst us have a specialised meaning for it. Forget that. The rest of us don't use it very much, but it's a very biblical word. In fact, the Latin form of it is testament, and your Bible is made up of an Old Testament and a New Testament, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. But there are several covenants in the Bible. It means a contract, but it's a solemn contract. It's a legal contract. It's a binding contract. It's a series of promises that you make and undertakings that you give, and that you make these in the face of God, and they are sworn before God, and there are great penalties if you ever break your covenant. God, of course, makes covenant with his people Israel, and in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he makes covenant with us. And so he has given us his promise, his solemn and sure word, that we will be forgiven of our sins because of the death of his Son, and calls upon us to repent and be obedient. But in marriage? Marriage is entered into by a covenant, by a contract. For it's a matter of utmost importance. It's not something casually to do lightly without thoughtfulness about it. Because you're entering into a lifetime relationship of utmost intimacy and interpersonal unity. No other relationship is as important as this one. No other relationship can be so beneficial to your life, and no other relationship can be so damaging and devastating to your life than this one. This is the relationship of total vulnerability to another person. This is not something to be entered in without careful thought and without clear and articulated agreement as to what is involved. You wouldn't buy a car without entering into some legal framework. You wouldn't buy a house without even having a lawyer with you. But buying a car, buying a house are as but nothing compared to entering into a covenant relationship of marriage with another person for all of your life. And it's not only beneficial and damaging for yourselves, but also for the children yet to be conceived, and for the parents who have been left behind so that you can enter into this contract, who are now looking forward to their grandchildren, and for society as a whole, and for the honour of our God who uses these promises to unite us to his purpose. Society cannot survive without the unity of family life. Which brings us then to relational sexuality, the second heading on your outline tonight. For the marriage is the sexual union of the man and the woman into one flesh. And this sexual union should be an expression of and a nourishing of the relationship between the man and the woman. Did you notice how God spoke of your, verse 14, companion and the wife by covenant? There is more to marriage than the sexual component. And there's more to marriage than the reproduction of children. There is this companionship of life. And this relational side of sexuality is well represented in the Bible. The delight of the man when he first sees the woman in Genesis 2 is wonderfully evocative of the good things that God has created. For it was man's aloneness in the task of being the gardener in God's garden, of being able to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. It was man's aloneness in his task that led God to create a helper for him, the woman, his wife. And this sheer joy in the physical pleasure of sexual union is seen in many parts of the Bible. Turn with me to Proverbs. A lot of Bible for reading tonight. Not just on little verses, but on passages. So come to Proverbs, page 638. Proverbs, chapter 5. On 638, Proverbs, chapter 5. Here the son is being warned to enjoy his wife and not be led astray to adultery or to an adulteress. I'm picking up from verse 15. Drink waters from your own cistern, flowing waters from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his path. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. There is a great joy, excitement and pleasure that there is in sex. And the Bible says it. The Bible knows it. The Bible understands it. God knows enough. He's created us with bodies that have great excitement and pleasure in their sexuality and in their sharing in their bodily sex with each other. It is an exciting and wonderful thing. But then, of course, it is a powerful thing that if we do not contain discipline within our own lives can easily lead us to terrible destruction. Or again, it is seen in that very strange part of Scripture, the Song of Songs, where the sheer joy of the pleasures of sexual love are expressed in a series of poems, using imagery that's very different to our own today, but powerfully conveying the idea, the concept of pleasure that both the man and the woman have in each other, both in their sexual relations and in their love for each other. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, she says in the opening. Behold, you are beautiful, my love, he says. Behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly beautiful. While we mustn't make decisions about people purely by the cover, while we mustn't be led astray by the sheer beauty of another person's body or presentation, we mustn't also move into the unreality of denying there is such a thing as physical beauty, or that we are not moved in sexual responsiveness by the sheer beauty of what we see and what we touch. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. I've never been to Lebanon. But you catch it in the very way in which these couples speak. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. The understanding of sexual love within a marriage bind is found in Song of Songs. It's found in the Scriptures and taught to us there. But another passage which takes us into the realm of relational sex is 1 Corinthians, the passage read for us secondly, 1 Corinthians 7, which is on page 1150. In chapter 7, it has been suggested by people in Corinth, that it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, Paul roundly condemns that view. Marriage is not to be forbidden. He's told Timothy that. He tells Timothy that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, to forbid marriage is the doctrine of the demons. Sexual immorality is too great a threat to the holiness of God's people. For as he told the Thessalonians, God's will for them was their sanctification, especially that they abstain from sexual immorality, as 1 Thessalonians 4. So Paul's advice to the Corinthians is that this idea that you are not to have sexual relations with a woman or with your wife in particular, this is really wrong. Pick it up in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife conjugal rights, the wife, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together, so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. This is a wonderful little passage of the Scriptures, dispelling much of the critics of Paul and Christianity, I may say. For notice how he encourages sexual activity within marriage. And he discourages abstinence inside marriage. Unless there is for a good reason. And even then, only for a short term. A short time in which you can pray or whatever it is that needs to happen. But then come together again. Notice how he sees that both partners have sexual needs that are to be met by their partner. Now, verse 4 sounds like masculine chauvinism at the first, for the wife doesn't have authority over her body but the husband does, until you read the second half of the verse. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body but the wife does. There is a mutuality in the sexual relationship of husband and wife, each providing for the needs of the other, neither denying the needs of another. That is, we didn't have to wait till the 19th century and Sigmund Freud, all to the 20th century and the feminists, to discover that women have sexual needs as well as men. Paul wrote about it in the first century. It was as known as old as that and taught to Christians as long as that. And he taught that husbands have the responsibility to fulfil their wife's needs just as the wife does to the husband. So within marriage, the unity that God creates by our physical sexuality that he blesses binds us to each other. And we need to keep refreshing that bond so that we will be one with each other. But underneath this openly and positive attitude towards sexuality is the covenant faithfulness of marriage itself. The marriage of a man and a woman is by covenant promises and divine union. It's what we do when we marry one another. It's what God does to us when we marry one another. And it is therefore essential that the husband and wife hold true to their promises, that they remain faithful to their promises. Come back to Malachi 2. Back to Malachi 2. I think it's page 969, wasn't it? Look then again at verse 15, following. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth, for the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and don't be faithless. Divorce is hatred. Divorce is violence. It's violent for it tears at the very fabric of society, separating what God has joined together, separating parents from their children and children from their parents, separating grandparents from their grandchildren and uncles and aunts and cousins and nephews and nieces, and it rips apart society. It's not just the couple who are ripped apart, but out of their tear, a whole range of other tears happens to the very fabric of society. But it comes from faithlessness. Not giving your promise and keeping your promise. Even the very serious promises that marriage involves, they are serious. They are open-ended. As we express it in our day, we put it that you will marry for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in health and in sickness, and to keep only unto your partner until your life's end. No one, when they're saying those words, knows what better means or what worse means. What richer will be or what poorer will be. We don't know of our health and we don't know of our sickness, though we know sickness will come, for death comes to us all in due time. And we're saying, irrespective of what happens to me, irrespective of what happens to you, I am going to stay faithful to you. I am going to be united to you. I am going to be there for you. Through whatever the circumstances of life comes, my commitment to you precedes everything else that happens. Whether I lose my job or get a better job. Whether I become a quadriplegic tomorrow or whether I run in the Olympics in 5 years' time, it doesn't matter. Nothing precedes my commitment to you. That is the way in which sex can work. And less than that is less indeed. For it's only in the context of these promises can a person truly relax and be themselves. And be at home in their own home. They have nothing to prove. They have security for life, to enjoy and to support and to love their spouse without fear, without jealousy, without insecurity, without manipulation. Oh, I know it doesn't work for all people under all circumstances. In fact, in some ways it doesn't work perfectly for any person under any circumstance, because we are all sinful. And we all fail in our faithfulness. And of course it is entering into a relationship where, even though I may be totally faithful to my promises, I'm engaged in a relationship with someone who may be faithless to their promises. It is opening up ourselves to such vulnerability when we enter into such a relationship. And yet, that is what God did with Israel. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with his church. In the prophecy of Hosea, God sees the faithlessness of Israel and warns them of the divorce that is coming. But he cannot break himself free from his love for Israel. And he promises to marry Israel. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That is the nature of marriage. It's a matter of righteousness and justice, of love and of mercy, and above all, faithfulness. Faithfulness is the heart of marriage, not love. I'll deal with love next week, God willing, when we look at the diversity in marriage. For there's a special role for men to love. But love is not the essence of marriage. Faithfulness is the central concept of marriage. And not just for the husband, but also for the wife. It is giving yourself, because that's what sex is. It's giving yourself. You can't detach your body from yourself. You can't give your body without giving yourself. It is giving yourself to somebody else? And why would you give yourself to somebody who was untrustworthy, unfaithful? That's the worst person to put your life in the hands of. The unfaithful, untrustworthy person. This has enormous implications, my friends, in your search for a spouse, those who are not married here, as well as in preparing yourself for marriage. For the most important characteristic to look for is often overlooked and frequently taken for granted, or sadly not even considered by people. It's faithfulness. Oh, I am sure that beauty is an important part of finding another person attractive. There's nothing wrong with finding your spouse attractive. There's something wrong with not finding your spouse attractive. But beauty fades and marriage continues. I mean, the man my wife married was considerably more handsome than the man she is now married to. That is the character of life. That's the way it is. I mean, can you imagine how handsome I was when I got married then? I keep the photos hidden, you know, I just don't want to make everybody feel jealous and envious. But that is the nature of what happens with us. But what holds us together in every marriage and in any marriage is faithfulness. So what do you look for in a spouse? What do you try and create within yourself? It is to be a trustworthy, reliable, faithful, dependable person. That is the person who will give you their promise and will keep their promise even to their own hurt. That is the person you can trust your life with. And those who are faithful over little things will be faithful over many things. And so watch and see, is this someone I can trust? I'm interested in the times that I've been sadly drawn into marital disputes, especially on the subject of adultery, that most of the couples are not as upset about the sex of adultery as the lies of adultery. It's the fact that I can't trust you anymore. It's the fact that I thought you were back working late so as to make more money to look after our family, but you weren't. It was the fact that it's the lies, it's the deceit, it's the faithlessness which is the hardest thing to get over if there's going to be any reconciliation in such a breakdown of relationship. But faithfulness and faithlessness then raises the issue for us of sex and sin, which is the fourth of the headings in your outline. For while the creation narrative is the basis of the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage, most of the Bible comes after the fall. I mean, there's only two chapters before the fall. And the rest of the Bible is about the world of sin and sexual sin and failure of marriages. And it's most of the Bible is outside of the Garden of Eden, in a world dominated by sin and death. And one area of life where humans are easily tempted into sinfulness is in the area of sexual sinfulness. Because sex is such a powerful, creative urge and drive within us. Dear friends, we do need to understand the nature of our bodies and their urges and their drives. And do not be foolish and silly and think that these things are not powerful. Through a series of gallstone attacks, I learnt the absolute magnificent beauty of pethidine. It is wonderful. I could live on pethidine. It is just beautiful. You are floating in the clouds, only there's no clouds, and people are talking to you and you can hear what they're saying and you don't care. It just is lovely. And you talk back to them and say silly things, but hey, that doesn't matter. It is the most wonderful of wonderful substances. Which is why I'm never allowed to have any. It's why it's locked up It's why it's only under strict medical control. It's because it is so powerfully wonderful that instead of living by it, you'll die by it. Everybody's body is the same at this point, my friends. The person who thinks, oh, well, I can have a shot of it and it won't affect me, is a fool. Our sexual urges and drives are very powerful. And therefore, it's an area of life in which we are easily tempted to sinfulness. All other sins, said the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6, are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So temptation comes in the form of perverting something that is good and God-given for our benefit and our enjoyment and for the good of society and humanity, something which is really good and really powerful that we can't actually be easily trusted with. But the good that we have in sex makes it such a powerful force and appetite within us that we have to learn to control it, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, to control it in holiness and honour. Notice the power of sex and passion and crimes of passion back in the book of Proverbs. Come with me to Proverbs 6 this time. Proverbs 6. 639 is the page number, Proverbs 6. And it's towards the end of this chapter. Verse 20 of Proverbs 6. My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always and tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her catch you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burnt? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbour's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he's caught, he'll repay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonour will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. Interesting contrast there, aren't there? The prostitute we tend to think of in a lesser light than the adulteress. In fact, today the adulteress is glamorised, and even the prostitute has been legitimised. But no. The prostitute just wants a loaf of bread. The adulterer wants your soul. That is a different thing altogether. The man who plays with adultery is a complete and utter fool, lacks sense. And then the contrast with the husband and the thief. The thief, if he's caught, well, he'll have to repay, even sevenfold. But sevenfold repayment is nothing compared to what the jealous husband will do when he catches you. There is no limit to what he will require of you. Such is the power of the sexual drive, and the commitment and the vulnerability there is in our hearts and minds. And so the apostle commands us to flee from sexual immorality. Don't play with it. Don't fiddle with it. Don't just enjoy the idea. Don't imagine. Flee is the word. Run from it a million miles. Flee from sexual immorality. This is the advice our society has ignored for a generation and now for a second generation, and it is beginning to suffer the consequences of the collapse of the interpersonal relationships of our community. It's very hard to measure one period of society against another period of society, but those of us who have lived through the whole of it can assure you that the change has been dramatic, and there is little evidence, if any evidence, that it has been in any way for the better. A couple of weeks ago in the Sun Herald there was a heart-wrenching article written anonymously by a baby boomer. She was born in 1954. She accepted wholesale the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and then she accepted wholesale the feminist revolution of the 1970s. And now, looking back, she wrote these words. The British philosopher A.C. Grayling might stick to his story of the 60s being a heady time of personal freedom, expressiveness, open relationships, shared and unashamed pleasure. But for me, young in the 70s, it was also a time of anxiety, as full of false consciousness as, say, the 1950s. Open relationships were a nightmare for a lot of women, including me, painful, seething with repressed jealousy and destructive. I hardly meant to sleep with so many men. It was just what one did then, like sharing a drink or a fag. If we pretended the act was ordinary, mundane, we also invested with it a lot of ideology. As a feminist, I believed I had the same right to sexual freedom as a man did. Now I know that my sleeping around was a smokescreen that had more to do with my own lack of self-esteem. A man wanting to sleep with me made me feel desired and powerful. I thought it gave me value. So much for sexual empowerment. Of course, sex has a meaning, she writes, beyond the act itself. It isn't nothing. It's hard to strip sex of its mysteries. It's as hard as it ever was, too, to sexually share the person we love with someone else. In the article, she admitted that by the time she was 30, she'd slept with about 50 men, many she couldn't remember. In what Germaine Greer came to call the duty of sexual accessibility. So much for the failure of sexual freedoms in feminism. Most of these, she said, were awkward disappointments. Once or twice she was coerced. Sometimes she did it just because she figured the man expected it, and frequently it was because of alcohol. Now she writes this dreadful account, full of unhappiness and bitterness and deep sorrow and anxiety for her daughters who are just coming into their teenage years and wanting to work out what to now say and do for her daughters. She doesn't want her daughters to know about her past, and she hasn't told their father of the extent of her activities. And so she writes anonymously, for she is still suffering the consequences of a double life that she now has to live because of her open, free sexuality in her youth. Towards the end of the article, she writes, "What did those many sexual encounters bring to me? Did they enrich my life, give me a deeper understanding of men and of human nature? I think not." My friends, the sadness of the baby boomers who are now looking back at their life and the terrific revolution that they brought into effect was even seen in yesterday morning's paper, when a feminist tried to defend feminism yet once more and said we mustn't blame feminism for the unhappiness that so many old feminists now feel, for the disappointment that they now feel, for the failure to find a happy relationship and marriage that they have all had. We mustn't blame that. Well, it wasn't feminism only, it was the sexual revolution that preceded it. It was the failure to see marriage as a good thing. I don't often read Nicole Kidman and the rest, but I did read a quote she said the other day in which she was asked about her marriage to Tom, her first marriage. And she said her managers tried to discourage her from it because it would ruin her career, not to get married to Tom, of course it made her career to get married to him, but it would ruin her career to get married. For her managers, it was a choice, career or marriage. For Nicole, it was an attempt to do both. Friends, sex is too powerful and personal a drive for us to be unaffected by the way we use it. It is meant to bond us with our partner, so that united by God-given bond, we can raise our children, the children of that bond, to the praise and glory of God. Detach sex from reproduction, detach its pleasures from the bond of love, and you undermine the very activity and destroy your capacity to give yourself to another person properly and therefore to enjoy it richly and fully. Some years ago we made this series of talks on love, sex and marriage, which deals much more on this subject of the bonding, the binding effect that sex has, and therefore the importance of keeping it within the relationship of marriage and not using it with others, for it will work. Like pethidine, it works. It just does. I have a body that is affected by pethidine. I have a body that is affected by sex. I cannot use my sexuality without it affecting my body and the body of the other person with whom I use it. The book Pure Sex looks back at the sexual revolution, its failure philosophically, its failure as an outcome in life. They're both available in the bookshop. There is an impossibility to enter into sexual relationships without marriage, without causing harm. You will always cause harm, either to yourself or to the other person, or more likely, to both. For sex is God's super glue. I'm very clumsy. I never go near super glue. I have glued all the wrong things to the wrong things, and you know it glues within a few seconds. And it's really painful when you glue your fingers together. It's awful. Sex is like super glue. It is what God uses to unite us, to join us, to hold us together. Do not use it outside of marriage with anybody. We're never to arouse another person sexually apart from our own spouse. The Song of Songs has a little chorus that runs through it, which I give to the girls, and then I'll give a word from Jesus to the men. The Song of Songs says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Don't start it until it is right. And Jesus warned men not to flirt. For that's what he meant in that passage about looking at a woman in order to make her lust. If you're looking at women in order to get them to lust, you are already committing adultery in your heart. But there is another reason behind the Bible's attitude to marriage and faithfulness, and that is God and marriage. For in the Old Testament, marriage is used to describe the relationship between God and Israel, and in the New Testament, it is used to speak of the relationship between Christ and the church. We are the body of Christ, and we should never compromise that body in adultery by uniting Christ to a prostitute. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 6. The kind of background to that chapter 7 that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 6. Page 1149, 1149. Now I'm picking it up from verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach for food. God will destroy both and one the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Your body is the Lord's body. It is not to be given to anybody other than the Lord indicates. I cannot finish this talk before question time without one other passage and one other issue. It's the same passage, just back a page, chapter 6, verses 9 following. And that is the issue of what of those of us who have already sinned? What of those of us who, like the woman in the Sun Herald, have messed up life a long time ago? What of those who have transgressed God's ways and already united ourselves to many people or several people or even one person who is not really our husband, our wife? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 to 11 has some of the worst news in the Bible and some of the best news in the Bible, all in the same little paragraph with which we finish. Do you not know? Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news, friends. Sexual immorality, adultery, it's there listed. If these are yours, then you cannot be in the kingdom of God. And notice how he says, don't be deceived about it. Because the whole world is telling you it's all right, isn't it? And I'm telling you that God says it's not all right. This is a complete not all right with God. I mean, it's no worse than idolatry. It's no worse than theft. But just as you don't expect thieves to enter the kingdom of heaven, do not expect adulterers to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it's not on. Now, let me give you the good news. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Love that little phrase, especially because of the next word, but. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You may have done those things in the past, my friends. It might have even been the very recent past. It might have been last night. But if it is the past, it can be dealt with by God. And the dealing of it with by God is that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You can be changed. And your past can be washed clean. And you can be made pure and holy for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the past must be the past. And the change must be in the now. Because of what Jesus has done in dying and rising and pouring out his Spirit for you. And the future will need to be different. It's not, oh well, I did that in the past. Well, that was a mistake. Yes, please forgive me. I'm going to do it again tomorrow. No. The past is the past. The future is going to be different because God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, can change you in the present now and wipe clean all that is past, whatever it may have been, however degraded you may have been. The user and the abused can both be fully, completely washed, made holy, declared right by God through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on our behalf and his resurrection. Which is fantastic news, isn't it? Because if you're an adulterer, if you're a fornicator, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But if you no longer are that, but are washed clean by the Lord Jesus Christ and made holy by him and justified by him, then heaven is yours
already.